Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Among the various religious groups in the United States, there are a number of different and contradictory views regarding the nature and the significance of the church. For example, premillennialists teach that the church was a kind of afterthought, a contingency plan, a parenthesis. God originally planned to establish His kingdom when Christ came to the earth, but could not do so because the Jews rejected the king. How is it possible to have a kingdom without a king? According to Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, a former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, the church age was unforeseen and intercalary in its nature. The word intercalary means inserted into the calendar. The church was not in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. At the end of the church age, this theory affirms, Christ will return to the earth, establish a worldwide kingdom, and reign over it for 1,000 years. Another mistaken view of the New Testament church affirms that one does not have to be a member of the church in order to be saved. The Word of God makes this view absolutely untenable. Paul emphasizes that the church is the body of Christ. Ephesians 1:22-23, Colossians 1:18. Can one be saved and ignore the body of Christ? Paul told the Ephesian elders that Christ shed His blood for the church, Acts 20:28. Would God the Father allow God the Son to die and to shed every drop of His blood for an institution which has nothing to do with men's eternal salvation? If the church is not essential to man's redemption, what purpose does it serve? Does it exist strictly for fellowship? If it does, how does it differ from some fraternal order or a civic club? Would our Lord die for a worthless, non-essential organization? Many within the religious world hold the view that one church is just as good as another. According to this belief, people probably ought to be members of some church, but it would not make much difference which church one joined. But Christ promised to build His church, not churches. Neither Jesus nor the apostles knew anything about denominations. Is a denomination as good as the Lord's church? It seems very arrogant on the part of sinful and fallible human beings to imagine that any church is as good as the Lord's church. Please join with me today in examining this vital topic. Christ promised to build His church, Matthew 16:13-20. In our study today, we find Jesus and His apostles at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus was deeply concerned about men's views of who He was. He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Matthew 16:13. Obviously, our Lord did not need to gather information from the apostles. He knew what men thought of Him and what they were saying about Him. He asked the apostles so that they would evaluate what others were saying about Jesus. The question was very thought-provoking. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It is significant that Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man, since this was one of the designations from the Old Testament which would identify the Messiah. The sad truth is that many in Christ's day would like to have ignored Him. They would have preferred to carry on with their normal affairs and let the religious leaders settle such theological questions. Obviously, there are millions of modern men and women who would like to do the same. Like Pilate, some men and women want to remain neutral. But neutrality toward Jesus Christ is simply not possible. Jesus Himself said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." Matthew 12:30. The apostles knew how the multitudes were reacting toward Christ, and they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Matthew 16:14. These answers indicate that the common people were having difficulty trying to figure out who Jesus was. The Jews were familiar with the prophets of the Old Testament. They probably knew some outstanding rabbis among their own people, but they were not exactly sure who Jesus was. They had never heard anyone who spoke with such authority and who did such powerful works. Some of Christ's contemporaries thought he was John the Baptist. Were there similarities between Jesus and John? There can hardly be any question about it. The Jewish people knew some of the characteristics the Messiah would possess and some of the work he would accomplish. I have no doubt that many of the Jews knew John possessed some of these qualities that the Messiah would have. On one occasion, the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, "I am not the Christ." John 1:19-20. There was never any confusion in the mind of John as to whether or not he was the Messiah. He knew he was not, and never pretended to be. But it is understandable that many of the Jews might have thought John was the Messiah. Some of the other Jews of Christ's day thought he was Elijah. Why would they think that, since Elijah had been dead for hundreds of years? The Jews probably were thinking of Malachi's prophecy relating to the coming of Christ's kingdom. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Malachi 3:5-6. Malachi was actually predicting the coming of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Luke 1:17. Since Malachi had foretold the coming of Elijah, it does not take much imagination to figure out why some Jews may have thought that Jesus was a fulfillment of Malachi's prediction. After all, there were many reasons why Jesus would be compared to Elijah. Elijah was certainly one of the most courageous and dynamic prophets ever to appear in Israel or elsewhere. Anyone who had the boldness to stand before Ahab and Jezebel and oppose their evil schemes has to be a truly great prophet. Elijah knew he could lose his life by what he told Ahab and Jezebel, but he was not afraid of these two wicked people. He was completely devoted to doing the will of God. He could not be stopped by their threats against him. It ought to be obvious from our brief study of Elijah that he and Christ had much in common, but Christ was not Elijah. There were other observers among the Jews who insisted that Jesus was Jeremiah. And there can be no question in the minds of serious Bible students that Jesus did resemble Jeremiah. A number of years ago, I wrote a graduate paper comparing the two great preachers, Jesus Christ and Jeremiah. I was amazed as I did my research on the topic to see just how much Jesus and Jeremiah were alike. For example, they both came from a little backward, obscure village in Palestine. Jeremiah's home was Anathoth, and Christ's childhood home was Nazareth. When Philip told Nathanael that they had found the Messiah, and he was from Nazareth, Nathanael asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" John 1:45-46. The same question could have been appropriate in reference to Jeremiah. Can any good thing come out of Anathoth? Both Jesus and Jeremiah confronted the evils of their day and fearlessly condemned ungodliness, hypocrisy, and immorality. Both men were deeply disturbed by the rebellion and wickedness of the children of God. Jesus and Jeremiah both spoke with great compassion for their hearers. Preachers often refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet, a very apropos title for such a loving and tender-hearted man. Jeremiah wept over the moral and spiritual conditions of the Jewish people. He preached it hard out to encourage them to repent and to return to God. Our Lord's sorrow over the Jews' hypocrisy was expressed in these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. Matthew 23:37. While Jesus was undoubtedly concerned with the views of the outsiders, his main interest was to learn from the apostles what they thought of him. There is no question in my mind that he already knew, but he wanted to give them an opportunity to say what they had on their minds. Jesus asked the apostles, But who say you that I am? Matthew 16:15. The apostles had never been asked a more important question, nor have you and I. Our answer to this question will influence our earthly happiness and will determine where we spend eternity. On one occasion, Jesus said to some Jews, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. It should be plain that those who reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God will be lost forever. On the other hand, if we believe in Him, confess our faith before God and before men, repent of our sins, and be baptized into Jesus Christ, we shall have the forgiveness of sins and the promise of a home in heaven. It is that essential that we believe in and obey our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My friend, what is your answer to the question, Who is Jesus Christ? Is He really the Son of God? Can you prove by the Scriptures that He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Or was He simply a good man who died a martyr's death? If He were not the Son of God, He was not a good man. Good men do not make claims they cannot sustain. If He were not the Son of God, He was an impostor. Can you possibly believe Christ was an impostor? If He were, the world's greatest need is to have more impostors. When Jesus asked His apostles, Who do you say I am? The apostle Peter answered for the other apostles, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:16. In view of the apostles' intimate association with Christ, how could they possibly have answered otherwise? They had heard Christ's great sermons, including the Sermon on the Mount. They had seen the great miracles He had performed. They knew a teacher and a miracle worker like Christ could not be a fraud. They could reach only one conclusion from their experiences with Christ. He was indeed what He claimed to be, the Son of God. But what does Christ being the Son of God mean for the human race? It means that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. It means that God became a man and walked among men. Christ took on Him the form of a servant and was found in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:5-11. It means that Christ was one of us and knows our temptations, our heartaches, our disappointments, and our sorrows. He was a man of grief and acquainted with sorrows. It means that Christ was and is equal with God. John 5:17-18. From these great biblical truths, can you understand why it is so essential to New Testament Christianity that those who would come to Christ must confess that He is the Son of God? There can be no Christianity without Christ being the Son of Almighty God. When Jesus had fully established what His disciples believed concerning Him, that is, that He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, He then gave them this promise to build the church. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 16:17. Jesus assures Peter and the other apostles that the confession Peter had made, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, was made known to Peter through divine revelation. Men could not know even today who Jesus is without God speaking to us through His Word. There are some truths which men can know by God speaking to us through what theologians call natural revelation. For example, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Psalm 19:1. The Apostle Paul argues that God's revelation through nature is so plain and so powerful that those who ignore it are without excuse. Romans 1:20. But to know God fully, that is, as fully as finite man can understand the infinite, and to know His will for our lives, we must have divine revelation. Both Jesus Christ and Paul emphasize this truth. Jesus said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Matthew 11:25-27. Paul's great chapter on Revelation teaches the absolute necessity of God speaking to man. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Men of our age do not have miraculous revelation available to them, because we do not need it. But we have the Word of God, which furnishes us completely unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The Bible clearly reveals Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Without that revelation, we could not know Him. Now please notice these special words of promise to Peter and to all of mankind. And I say unto you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. This verse has been the center of much controversy, primarily because Roman Catholic theologians have sought to base the primacy of Peter on this and the following verse. Please listen carefully to the words of Christ's promise. You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, will I build my church. This is actually a play on words. Jesus referred to Peter as a small rock, a pebble, a minor detachment from a massive rock. The word Petra means a massive rock. There is no basis in this verse or elsewhere for making Peter the rock on which the church is built. Besides, Jesus addressed Peter in the first person, You are Peter, but called the foundation stone this rock. Why did He not say to Peter, if the church were to be built on Peter, You are a rock, and I will build my church on you? There is a sense in which the apostles and prophets make up the foundation of the church, as Paul explains to the Ephesians. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:19-20. But there is only one true foundation, Jesus Christ, not the Apostle Peter. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. I, for one, am grateful for the influence and the work of the Apostle Peter. But the church would not have a very sure foundation if it were built on Peter or on any other human being. What then is the rock on which the church was built? It was the truth Peter confessed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are so grateful that Christ will protect His church and make it to be victorious at the end of the age. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The battle for the souls of men may continue for many centuries, but we know who is going to win eventually: Jesus Christ and His faithful followers. It simply cannot be otherwise. Nothing the devil, atheists, agnostics, secular humanists, or unfaithful Christians can do to completely overthrow the church. The church is the kingdom which cannot be removed. It will stand forever and ever and ever. Hebrews 12:28. A very significant part of Christ's promise was to give the keys of the kingdom to the Apostle Peter. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16:19. The term keys suggests the power to open from the outside. Peter was given the prerogative to preach the gospel for the first time to the Jews, which he did on the day of Pentecost, and to the Gentiles, which he did at the household of Cornelius. The book of Revelation refers to Christ as the one who has the keys of hell and death. Revelation 1:18. Revelation also talks of Christ as having the key of David. Revelation 3:7. Jesus gave the key of David to the Apostle Peter, so he could open the church, figuratively speaking, to both Jews and Gentiles. However, after the initial preaching of Peter, all of the apostles and all Christians have the privilege and honor of bringing people into the kingdom of God. In fact, Christians in every age have the sacred obligation to bring men and women to the church. Our Catholic friends attempt to use our Lord's promise to Peter to establish the perpetual primacy of the Pope. There simply is no way it can be done scripturally. Peter enjoyed priority only in the sense he was the first to preach the gospel in its fullness. No such primacy has adhered to any office through the years. No man has such power today. Not an archbishop, not a pope, not any man. Jesus promised in verse 18 to build His church. Then in verse 19, He promised to give Peter the keys to the kingdom. Was He building one body, the church, and giving Peter the keys to another, the kingdom? In other words, are the church and the kingdom the same? Generally speaking, the words church and kingdom are used interchangeably, as ought to be evident from the verses I have just read. The members of the church at Colossae had been rescued from the power of darkness and translated or changed into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1:13. Can one be in the church and not be in the kingdom? There is a sense in which the church is not exactly parallel to the kingdom. The Apostle Peter speaks of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:11. The expression, kingdom of heaven, in this verse unquestionably refers to heaven, the eternal abode of the soul. In preparing His apostles to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus gave the apostles power to declare His word to all people everywhere. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The words bind and loose mean that Peter and the other apostles were given the authority and the power to require men and women to obey the precepts of the gospel, and to allow freedom where commands, examples, and such like are not given. The crucial feature of these words has to do with the tense of the verbs. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the world-famed Greek scholar, calls both verbs future perfect indicatives, which means they express a state of completion. All of this assumes, of course, Dr. Robertson says, that Peter's use of the keys will be in accord with the teaching and the mind of Christ. The binding and loosing is repeated by Jesus to all the disciples. Matthew 18:18. The future perfect indicatives, bind and loose, are rendered as follows by Dr. Charles Williams. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. Page 47. Dr. Williams has hit the nail on the head. But let me see if I can make this truth a little plainer. The God of heaven was not sitting in heaven, listening to what the apostles would bind. Instead, they were binding on earth and loosing on earth what God had already bound or loosed in heaven. All authority belongs to Christ, not to the apostles. Christ bound his will through the apostles and through other faithful Christians, and still does. Let us look briefly at a simple illustration. Our Lord bound baptism on all who would have their sins remitted. Mark 16:15-16. He loosed the place, whether in a pond or a river or a baptistry. After Jesus had completed his teaching on this occasion, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was the Christ. Matthew 16:20. My friends, our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Please listen again next Sunday. Until then, may God richly bless you.